Well, good evening, everyone. If you happen to come in here and you don't have these two sheets, that's something that you can grab just outside here. We have that if you've snuck in here without them. This will be helpful for us tonight. I want us to basically just look and we'll go through this prayer request a little bit here. I know typically Wednesdays we spend a lot more time in depth in prayer for all the individuals that are on here. And tonight we're going to go through just a little bit, but what we're going to do is focus on this lecture afterwards. But can you please take this to your private prayer study or your prayer life as you take this with you? Just consider some of these things that we're looking at. A couple new additions here. We have Rolf Friedrich, who had a cardiac arrest on Sunday. So he's recovering in the hospital. So just to give you guys a heads up on that. And Eric Frederick as well, and Trudy, which is his parents, were recovering from COVID. So if we could put them in our prayer list too. Those are some additions. So if you come to Wednesday typically, those are some things that are new. Also, Gladys is going to be having the funeral for her on Saturday. Prayer for the family. And we also have Deanna Parker, who's been added, who's recovering from pneumonia, and I heard that she's home now. So thank you for your prayers for her. That's been a huge benefit. Please pray for the baptisms and the new members as well, for strength in the new believers or some of the new people that are making the step of faith in baptism, and of course our Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, where the gospel is going to be presented. And we'll have no doubt people here that don't know the Lord. So prayers for that. So let's open up with prayer before we jump into our study. Father in heaven, we give thanks that we can lift all people up to you. Lord, you are the God of heaven and earth. You are the God of the bodies of the people that you've created. You know everything about them. You know what ails them. You know what heals. Lord, you are even able to heal should you choose to. We pray and we lift up Rolf to you, who had this cardiac arrest. Lord, we ask that you be with the doctors as they examine him, that they would look to him and into his body to figure out what treatment would be best. We ask you, Lord, just to help with the recovering from COVID for Eric and Trudy. And we just pray, God, that you would be with them and give them strength and comfort in this time. Prepare Gladys's family for the funeral as well, to prepare their hearts as we take part in a service to remember your gospel and her by. We also just thank you so much for Deanna and the fact that she's able to be home right now and how quickly she recovered from this pneumonia. Such improvement and strength, and so we give thanks for that. And we pray, Lord, just for the upcoming baptisms, the new members, and even the Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Lord, that those who know you and have come to faith would be encouraged greatly in you, and those who don't know you might come to know you. And so we lift these to you, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So you'll notice just on the other side of the prayer sheet, this is the little list that we're going to be going through tonight of things that we can add on there. We have some answers that we're going to go through. I might give you hints as we jump through it, or a little wink, so you'd have to look. So you'll be able to find out as we go through this, but tonight, what I want to do is I want to focus on a worldviews, and one in particular. When we look at Pontius Pilate's question, what is truth, there's actually a lot of appeal there. The quest for truth has been a philosophical problem for the non-Christian world as long as we've been trying to figure out how to examine lives without God, without looking to his counsel. So outlooks or philosophies on life and religious views end up developing because we are image bearers that need something true to live by. We have a drive to know the world around us, and so we develop these views of the world around us. These systems of beliefs are what we call worldview, the way or the glasses by which you look at the world around you. So our first question, faith in any worldview is really an axiom, is the word that you would put there. What I mean is this is a starting point. how you build everything else by it. Faith is an axiom here. In other words, whatever we believe in, the starting point is always faith. There's always things that you can't physically prove with your hands. Now, when we get into our worldviews, this usually starts when we're a child. What happens is you adopt the views of your parents, usually by default, and you just continue on with those. So as you see your parents act, you feel that is the way I ought to act. That's the proper way to act. They're like little sponges that soak up your opinions. And after you grow up and you develop and you investigate life more independently, and you start to encounter more influences such as music and the arts, what happens is you start to develop your own views on things, whether you accept your parents' views or not. And it starts to change, whether for better or for worse. And so tonight I want to discuss the topic of worldview origins, and we want to look at where these come about. Why is there all these different views? And we want to talk about a particular one that's troublesome in our day. So the few reasons why we want to do this. So what is the reason why we're here tonight? Number one, we want to understand the war that we're up against. We are not wrestling with flesh, but principalities and powers. We're wrestling with ideas that set themselves up against Christ, up against His Word. So we need to understand the war that we're in. So you need to understand the worldview of those who take contrary views of us. To safeguard us also from false views, to sharpen our discernment, so that if there is something that shows up and it doesn't sound right, you'll know why. We also want to guard our children and those who are vulnerable. That's another reason why we do this. There's foreign ideas that love to place themselves within our families and get underneath the children often, and you'll see that in, like I said, the arts, movies, entertainment. And so this is a way of kind of discerning that. Also, to equip us to answer a world who is going against the Word of God, we also want to be witnesses to them. And so these are some of the reasons as to why we want to do this. So what are some of those foundational and basic worldview questions? How did these things get here? Why am I here? What happens when I die? Is there truth? Is there right and wrong? These are all foundational questions for these worldviews that we see in the world. They make people think, and they make people desire answers to them. And so it has actually given birth to non-religious philosophical views, such as ones that would be called empiricism and rationalism. You don't have to know what that means. And some religions, such as Hinduism and Islam, they're all different worldviews, different ways of looking at the world. But the most foundational and fundamental to any worldview is the question, is there God? If there's God, that means everything has meaning, purpose. That's already set up. If He does not exist, however, we take a complete left turn. And we are actually, there's no reason, there's no purpose, there's no reason for anything. We're accidental, mere animals of stardust, and nothing more. And so really, that is the central question to any worldview. From there, we could see how it will blossom or fade from that point. As Christians, the most important of these questions have already been answered. Now, what is interesting is that the Word of God alone is actually consistent, it's logical, it's historical, it's verified in many ways. We can't get through all of that tonight. That's a longer conversation. But we need to ask the question, why is there so much confusion in our world? Why is there so many views on this and that opinion? Why so many uncertainties and opinions and educated guesses? Biases, misunderstandings, contradictions that lead people into misery, despair, depression, and hopelessness. We live in a world of confusions. Why? How did we stray so far from God's truth? So before we explore an approach to be a witness in the world, let's go to the Bible and ask, where did this come from? So anything that is not true ought to be discarded. Even though people might feel helped by it, like David, we should hate every false way and hold on to the word of God. Discard falsehoods for the sake of our souls. Where did the various worldviews begin in history? This is your next question. Genesis 3. That's where we're going to find it starts. Now you see, in the beginning, there was truth, and that truth was what God said. There was no opposition. There's no opposition to it. So we must start with God and his revelation to man. In the beginning, life was simple. There's no debates. There was no argument, no doubts, no falsehoods, no clouding of the mind, no competing views against God's. It was just simple truth. What a time to be alive. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, therefore, is the foundation of that truth. Everything he said was an accurate view of reality. God created the world, ocean, sky, and the lights and the animals, and he did it according to a six-day week pattern. The most important questions of these worldviews that we talked about earlier, where did everything come from, who am I, that's already answered here in Genesis. How did the universe begin and who made it? We see that already in Genesis. Where did we come from? He made us from the dust of the earth. We see that. It's answered. Who am I? You're an image bearer of the living God. That's answered. What's our purpose? To be stewards on earth with dominion and called to be fruitful. Your purpose is there. What's the purpose of marriage and sexual union? To become one flesh, to hold fast to each other, to multiply, already there in Genesis. What is good and bad, right or wrong? Obedience to God and your conscience. Obeying took care of your ethics at this time. Hold fast to God's truth as God reveals it, that's it. And it is expressed in a restrictive command, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it was simple. What a simplicity to take God at his word and his truth and embrace it. No other views, no other opinions to confuse us. All that's there is truth and fact from God's mouth. Free from future philosophies and religions. Nothing there. However, two significant events happen that explain the worldview crisis and where it comes from. That might be your next question. The first event we see is the birth of the opposing worldviews. That's in the fall of man. The fall of man. The first contrasting view we see against God in Scripture that was set up against God's word was from a lesser creature, an angel of God, Satan, whose name means adversary. So the very first contrasting view in history was set up by an adversary against God and against his word in order to confuse Adam and Eve. What was his goal? Well, he introduced sin into the world. He causes the downfall of man. But in essence, he wants man to turn away from God. So to accomplish this, he introduces a competing worldview, which was a lie. And he stands against the truth of God's word, and he entices Eve to follow it. Genesis 3, 1-6 says this, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, for if you touch it, you shall die.'" She's 100% right on that. Her view's proper. It is good. "Then the serpent said to the woman," here's where the idea gets contrasted, "'You will not surely die.'" Do you see the competition now? "'For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" So here's our first competing lie against God's word or worldview against his word. It sets itself up against God. And what is the result? "'So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant to the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And the consequences, we all know what happened out of that. Satan got Eve to question the truth, to doubt it, to to embrace a counterfeit lie for herself. She accepted the lie that she could eat of this tree and have divine wisdom just as God does. She accepts another view contrary to the true one that was given to her by her Creator. A worldview that looks outside of God for wisdom and truth, not within Him. This is the essence and root of where these worldviews come from, a prideful casting aside of God and His Word. So that we know that this led to the downfall of man by embracing this lie, sin came into the world, we're living in the pollution of it, and it has spiraled out of control in the natural world, and the world of ideas has been affected too. Man has fallen and plunged deeper into sin as long as he keeps exploring his independence from God, he goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And then what we see is this next point. Another event that happens that's on your list there. This is like a hollow point bullet. It comes in clean, but it expands and causes so much damage. But what we see is that there's going to be a spread of future opposing worldviews, and that's through the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Now they said, come, let's build this great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches to the sky. Why? This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. God told them what? To go forth and multiply. They said no. Another contrasting worldview comes into play. So what God does is he scatters them over the world and they stop building. That's why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scatters them all over the world. So just as the people disperse across the earth and they separate into different places and different continents, in different people groups, they form their own worldviews, new opinions, new myths, new legends, new philosophies. As they spread, so does their views. And so all these religions and philosophies we have today could no doubt be traced here. As God separates the earth's population, so did they develop their own worldviews. So you look into history and you'll see some origin worldviews like the Epic of Gilgamesh, and you'll look at Zeus, and you'll look at some of the gods of different pantheons, and you look at spiritualism, voodoo. You'll see all of these different ideas that come forth that are all over the face of the earth. And like the original lie, all of these views have some elements of truth. They have ideas of a creator or an afterlife. But as they move on and they spread, so does the errors and the falsehood increase throughout the world. And so thousands of years later, we're not any less affected. But they're different. They keep changing. They increase. They merge with other views. So what worldview crisis then are we living in now? That's our next little section. For thousands of years now, philosophy and religious convictions have morphed, changed, and merged into different ideas. So the Bible was true. It was the place you went to for truth, at least in the medieval ages, though they may not have applied it properly. If you were looking for truth, you went to the Bible or you went to a priest or you went to a pope to understand what God would say. But during a time called the Renaissance, it was a place where men switched from God being the truth to man. God was now seen as superstition, and so we will look at man, and man can decide truth, which is what we would call humanism, where man would be the definers of truth. One of these views would be empiricism, which was a theory that said all knowledge is provided through us through our senses. So I find out truth by how I touch and feel things and how I can do science. And that's it. That's my extent. Then there's rationalism, which was reason must be our guide to knowledge and truth. And all of these things had in common was it's humans are the ones that decide truth and can figure it out. God was left off to the side. So we need to look to our senses, our experience, and our mind to find out what is truth. Now, all of these had problems. All of these views had issues. Even their own philosophers knew this. This gives birth to some new changes that is actually setting up our current context today. Our current worldview climate has considered these things. This is our next point. So if you look on your page, the worldview that is a major influence, at least in my opinion, in our culture today, is atheistic existentialism. Big word, but we'll expand on that. Atheistic existentialism, E-X-I-S-T-E-N-T-I-A-L-I-S-M. Fancy word. $100 word. But this is what it means. God was a superstitious way of dealing with the truth. Man can't really figure it out either. Therefore, there's no truth that we could know to be sure. That's it. So existentialism then focuses on, if I can't know truth, I'm going to have to just make it up. I invent it for myself. There's no other way to do it. So the truth for me. How many of you are familiar with that kind of an idea in our culture today? I make up my own truth. This is true for me. That's true for you. This is where it's coming from. And so this is one of the most influential philosophies in universities, arts and culture, music, the political realm. It's everywhere. It denies that truth can be known, and so all that's left is make up your own truth, follow your own desires. Here's a million-dollar sentence. Maximize your pleasure and avoid pain. That's it. This is your life. So this worldview allows its followers to determine their own truths because there is none that can be found. And we see this in a variety of ways in our culture. I'll determine my life. No one could know how I ought to live, so I'm going to choose what religion I find is best for me, that suits me. I'll determine my own morals. No one can really know what is moral, so I'll decide whether a fetus in the womb is a person or not, according to my comfort. I'll determine my own sexuality. No one knows what restrictions there are on sex, so I'll explore it, and I'll come to my own conclusions. Nothing stands over me. And in a common one we know today, I determine my own gender. No one can determine what gender I am, and so I'll evaluate my own emotions and feelings and desires, and I'll choose one for myself. This is the results of this existentialism, this worldview that is dominating today. In one way, it's very consistent with a belief that there is no God. Because if there is no truth, then if there's no God, there's no truth. So why have an opinion about anything? So you could see how there's some consistency there. But the idea of everything not having a purpose or any truth to it is called nihilism too. This is another word you don't have to know, but fun to know. But there's a purposelessness in existence. And so it leads us to thoughts like this. Why do I attend school only to work and then die? What's the point? Why bring a family into this mess is something that might come from that. Why work for the good of society when we're facing extinction anyways? What's the point? Really, in the end, why should I care about anything at all? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the idea. It was interesting, when I was working at construction safety, I had a manager who was a nihilist. No purpose, no truth. Just atheistic as you can be. And he was a safety manager. So we went for a walk around the yard, and I asked him, and I said, why are you in safety? Why do you care about people who will end up turning into stardust in the end, who don't really matter? And he couldn't quite answer the question. But he knew it was the right thing to do. He knew safety was good and valuable. But his worldview couldn't put a finger on it. It didn't make sense to him. And he was stuck. It is so depressing, this view, that one of its own thinkers named Albert Camus said, there is but only one serious philosophical problem left. That is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering this fundamental question of philosophy. He says that's all we have left, is whether it is something. So you could see the despair in this. You could see that. If we're all accidents and we're all stardust and we happen to come together by chance, depression makes sense in this worldview. The scripture that carries the idea of this worldview the best, this is in your handout, is Judges 17:6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That's where we are, but through a different worldview. Now, of course, with God, all of this is false because we do have purpose and truth. We know that. With the Lord, every hair has its place in this universe, and it is not there in vain. And we want to bring truth to this land and the people that hold this view as well. We want to combat this worldview. We're a light to this world. We want to lead them to Christ. We want to guard our children against this worldview that sucks out life from people. So how could we do this? How do we respond to the world now and the people that will hold this view? Well, thankfully, you have allies. You're not alone in this fight. If you go to work and somebody comes up and says, "I don't see the meaning of life," you have some friends on your side. Number one, you have the Holy Spirit. Top. He guides people towards salvation. He can change hearts and minds. He can destroy complete worldviews without you. And he will do it. He is number one in your fight against any worldview. It's not your reason. It's not your arguments. It's none of that. It's him. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So we have the Holy Spirit. We also have the image of God planted in that person. God created man in his own image. See, atheistic existentialism that we've been talking about is one of the most extreme anti-Christian views. It is almost polar opposite to everything. But that makes it really easy to refute, and we'll talk about that in a bit. So we have the image of God. They're made in the image of God. This we'll talk about in a bit here. And then we have the conscience. That's the third one. When Gentiles who do not have the law, this is Romans 2, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So they already have a conscience that tells them that there's right and wrong. And they say, that, how do you live that way? How do you figure this out? They have a moral compass, but this is an ally. Another ally is eternity has been written on their hearts. So he has made everything beautiful in its time, Ecclesiastes 3 says, 3:11, he has also put eternity into their hearts. Everyone knows that they're eternal creatures. They see essentially every religion in the world for that fact. Their thoughts on the afterlife. And the last one, your ally, is that they already know God exists. They already do. Though they say they don't, there actually is a sense in which they do. Romans 1, 19-20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For this, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So the creation itself screams there's a God. It's easy to know that he's there. Because we live in a creation of order, morals, intelligence, consciousness. These assume a personal God, and they know it. So we have allies. We have the Holy Spirit. They bear an image of their Creator. They have a conscience. Eternity is written in their heart, and they have an instinctual awareness of God already. Everyone does. So where do we start when communicating to people that hold this worldview? Now, I want you to imagine that you probably have precious little time for this conversation. No guarantee that there's going to be another one. There are many times where you're not going to be able to develop a relationship with them. So here's the question. You have 5 minutes to talk to somebody, and you're a steward of the time in the conversation. What would you say if you were never going to see them again? So number one, we would want to start by preaching the gospel. The gospel comes first. Unapologetically, authoritatively, without shame, tell them the truth. Tell them the bad news, that there is a God and he has appointed a day which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Remember, eternity is written on their hearts. They know that something's going on. Tell them the bad news that they might really understand the good news and embrace Christ. Because it's appointed for men once to die, and after this they face judgment. Tell them of their sin through the law, that God says murderers and thieves and liars will be judged face to face on that day. Let them understand that, according to his law, they face a righteous judge. Don't ignore the wrath of God. Don't ignore the truth of hell. You're a prophetic voice to them. But tell them the good news. The bad news prepares for the good news that they embrace. Even though God must punish the guilty, he loves them enough to send his son for them. And should they believe on him, they will be given the righteousness of Christ, forgiven of all sin. Tell them they could know they're saved if they thirst for the things of God and bear fruit. Tell them the gospel. Plead with them to turn to Christ. You only have 5 minutes. The word of God is sufficient to save them. The Spirit can guide them in that time. If you can't reason with them, you left the truth of God's word ringing in their souls. And you don't know when that seed's going to sprout. So you leave it with them. Even if you have no idea where to start with this worldview, the gospel will do a work. Let's say you have 5 more minutes. Now what can we do? There is something else that we can do. You think of a demolition on an old building. And the demolition ball, it comes, but the first strike usually only cracks. It doesn't take the whole building down. The gospel's the first strike, and God will do his work. But you can keep doing demolition on that worldview. You can keep smashing at it. We can cast down arguments and high, lofty opinions that set themselves up against Christ. So how can we break down this worldview? This is one of your questions. Ask questions. Ask questions. Jesus came into this world. He bore witness to the truth, and he corrected views of his age and culture and time. Paul reasoned, debated, pleaded with unbelievers all the time, many different ways. But we can reason with them in many different ways by asking questions. You could do it from creation. That's one way a person can do it. Jesus came into this world, and it's easy to know that God exists, actually, because a creation that contains order and morals, intelligence, and consciousness assumes that personal God. You can ask them the question, how does consciousness come about without God? From a world that is nothing. How does nothing create everything? How can nothing make order and language? These are some questions to ask, and the questions themselves almost do the work. Because it makes them think. They're image bearers of God, and they know this to be true. Remember, the fact is that they know the creation bears witness to the Creator. By asking questions, you can do this. But there is a place of conversation that I want you to live in. Think about, because that's where they're living. The main place you can focus on is in the place of morals. That is a big one. It is your ally because they have a conscience. and challenge them to the consistency of their worldview. The bottom line is you ask questions that if the morals were relative, there'd be no absolute truths, then life would actually be absurd. That's the answer to your other question. If there is no moral truth, life would be absurd, and we can ask them questions that can help them understand that. Asking questions to probe thought. One question is, why is there something that tells us right from wrong? How do you explain that without a God? We are so bound by basic morals in each and every person. Whatever culture you go to across this earth, murder is wrong, stealing is wrong. They might not agree with the penalty for it, but they know it's wrong. How? How is that possible? If there was in the beginning nothing, and all of a sudden this has happened, how does that even come to be? It seems that we have been programmed or designed with this in us, that whoever created us cared enough about how we live together with one another that he would put this inside of us. And ask him, is that reasonable? Is that more reasonable? Another question you can challenge them with, should there be a justice system then? Ask them if justice is a good thing. They'll no doubt say, yeah, of course. Well, should there be a justice system if there's no right and wrong? If morals are just opinions, well, what's right for this person is not necessarily for that. So how do you punish one of them? It leaves them in a tough spot. Because as image bearers of God, they know justice is right. So the question comes up against them. For one person, you could say lying might be acceptable, for another, stealing. How could you judge them? And of course, this is an easy worldview to believe unless they've been cheated on or stolen. They might say there's no morals, but if I went up and I took their wallet out of their pocket, they would say, hey, that's not right. I'd say, why? Because you don't believe that. They can't be consistent in that, right? If there's no right or wrong, then are care facilities good for us? Hospitals, treatment facilities, doctors that are preserving people, wouldn't they have died anyway through natural selection? Would it be wrong to defund these institutions to advance natural selection? And leave them with that to think about. Should we promote then the survival of the fittest? That's a question to ask. We don't blame animals for their instincts. In the natural world, there is war and kidnapping, even in the primate world. And it's considered to be a survival instinct for animals. We don't judge them. We don't get mad at a lion for being territorial and killing another lion in a territorial dispute. That's how nature works. So if men are just animals, why do we oppose warfare and violence? Those are territorial disputes. In fact, shouldn't we be encouraging it if it helps evolution? It puts them in tough spots, doesn't it? See, as a Christian, we believe in the justice system and we have a reason why. God is concerned with right and wrong, and we know this to be true. Care facilities are good because they're elements of love and compassion, which have a foundation in our worldview, not in theirs. Survival of the fittest, we detest. We care for those who are disabled. We care for those who are sick, and we must. Another question you can ask is, if morals don't exist because there's no God, then love is no really different than hate, is it? It's just a matter of preference. One is not right and one's not wrong. It's just preference. Both actions are kind of illusions. Here's the mystery. The person who says they don't believe in right or wrong, in the end, they really do. They're image bearers of God. They believe it. Their worldview is just not consistent with it. And so your questions are pressing them. Come on out of that worldview. Another wrecking ball, another crack. Until suddenly the foundation starts opening up. And if you only have those 10 minutes with them, you left with enough damage that they start to reconsider the things of God. They could never be consistent. They could never live this way. They will always say that, but they'll never be able to live it. So this is a self-defeating worldview. What is the most reasonable explanation for right and wrong? So that's something that we need to be able to ask them. Question our worldview. Act upon it and see what they say. And everyone will have different opinions. And I'm not saying this is the right way necessarily to do it. This might be a helpful way for you. You could do questions. You could study their worldview and get more in depth. But this is one way that we can do this. There's another way that we can witness to the people as well. This is found in the pamphlet that you have. So right here, in the other document that you have, and we're kind of coming towards the end here. This is something that has helped myself. Myself, some of you know, I was from this worldview, and I believed these things. Something that helped me, and it might help someone else that you come to know, is the fact that prophecy in the Bible seems to show me that there is a God outside of time who is true. And so what I've done, you can do a lot of different prophecies. You can look into the scripture and see them. Joel went over one with Cyrus this last Sunday. You could go to Nahum. You could go to many different places in the Bible and show fulfilled prophecies. But one of the most striking ones that bear witness to his lordship and point to the gospel and the Messiah is in Isaiah 53. And so what I've done there is you will have prophecies on here, front and back, and there's about 17 in this Isaiah passage that talk about the unique things that this Messiah is going to do 700 years before it happens. And that is not even disputed that I know of. Maybe Joel knows of somebody, but I don't know of anybody who disputes that Isaiah was written a long time ago, well before Christ was there, hundreds of years, even the ones who don't believe in God. And so if you look at even just prophecy 1 and 2, you would see that this man will be despised and rejected. And then I put a little bullet point under there in the New Testament where you see him despised and rejected. The next point, he'll be a man of sorrows, it says, the bullet point down. Christ was identified as a man of sorrows, and we see in the New Testament sweating drops of blood in mental sorrow and anguish. And there's some New Testament references there. And you can do that 17 more times to fulfill, that's fulfilling prophecy. So the reason why it's this small is for you to be able to slide it into your Bible if you want in the Isaiah 53 passage, should you be talking to a person that you're witnessing to or a worldview that doesn't believe in truth, you could say, well, how do we explain this? That doesn't believe in a God. How do we explain this otherwise? The prophetic accuracy points to the Bible's supernatural origin. The scripture itself can be an apologetic for you or a defense for you to know a few of these verses. And then if I were to go on to prophecy 4 and 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was chastised to bring peace. What other person in human history do we have like that? None. None that it would even claim to have been pierced for other people's sins, let alone 17 other parts. And so this hopefully will be a helpful tool to you to be able to use should you want to. And it is striking for us, and the reason is kind of this. Imagine somebody came up to you and told you that in 2 years a meteorite is going to hit the Atlantic Ocean, and at the same time, in Great Britain, there'll be a civil war. And you, of course, you write them off, and you're like, yeah, okay. And then 2 years comes, and that exact thing happens. Meteorite hits the Atlantic Ocean, civil war is going on. Now, at that point, you'd think, how does this guy possibly know that? The times of the year and the events at the exact same time. Of course, you wouldn't necessarily believe them, but it definitely has your attention. And the same individual comes up to you and says, in 3 months' time, you're going to receive some harsh news, But don't worry, the Lord will help you get through it. And so then in that time, the doctors tell you you have cancer. But they treat you, they remove the cancer, all of your bills are paid for and taken care of. Now this person really has your attention. Because they've predicted things that they shouldn't know. It's impossible to know. The stranger's information is verified with very unlikely and strange occurrences that happen exactly according to their word. That's what prophecy does. It actually verifies otherworldly knowledge and screams that there's a God who created these events in history at some point, that he brought them about, that he's creating the future. And of course, God doesn't just cover a couple things like my illustration, but he covers hundreds of prophecies, and 17 of them in one passage belong to Christ. So, it was interesting that in looking at 16 prophecies, let's do the math on this, okay? What are the odds? In working with these prophecies and many others, a mathematician named Peter Stoner used the science of probability. He's calculated that the odds of one man fulfilling 16 of these messianic prophecies ends up being 1 in 10 to the 45th power. That is 10 with 45 zeros after it, which is unfathomable. But he tries to illustrate it. Listen to this. This is awesome. So he says, take this number of silver dollars. If you make these into a solid ball, you will have a great sphere with a center at the earth, and extend it in all directions 30 times as far as from the earth to the sun. If a train started from the earth during the time of the Declaration of Independence was signed and had traveled steadily towards the sun at the rate of 60 miles per hour, day and night, it would reach its destination today. But remember that our ball of silver dollars extends 30 times that in all directions. So you just can't think of this. If you can imagine the marking of one silver dollar, then thoroughly stir it up into this great ball, blindfold the man, tell him to pick out $1, and expect it to be the marked one, now you have a picture of the odds of fulfilling 16 prophecies. This one's 17, just saying. And that's not including hundreds others. This book is of God. There is no debate. It can be used as its own apologetic, its own defense for our faith. And we can look at that. So pay attention as we conclude. Pay attention to the Word of God and the truth of the gospel against any worldview. Doesn't matter what worldview it is, preach the gospel. Ask questions. And you can even use things like this in order to help. Praise God that in a world of lies and deceit in worldviews, he's provided us with his word as a compass to navigate us with. We are all confused people swimming and drowning in a sea of lies, and the word of God is the rescue boat for us. The word of God tethers you down to a solid foundation in a world that is foundationless. If you have certainty of truth, then you will always have confidence, contentment, comfort, and peace of mind. The worldviews of this world, including existentialism, are endless today, and they will keep changing. The Word of God won't. It will remain as it always has been. It's interesting, though, that as these worldviews continuously say they know the truth, they're ironically attached to the first lie, did God really say? We can discern them by knowing the truth better through his word, by reading the scriptures, by examining everything else by them, and teaching our children to do the same. We can be good witnesses by presenting the gospel, asking those questions that will dismantle their worldview, let the consequences deal with as it may. We can preach the gospel to them with the word of power and list scriptures of unbelievable prophecy and accuracy, and let them see that God's word was indeed written outside of us, outside of time, by somebody who knew the beginning and the end. So our faith is very reasonable. It is very consistent with how we experience this world. Morals make sense. Creation makes sense. Order makes sense. Intelligence makes sense. But in this worldview, it doesn't. And we have the truth. And we have the word that can help them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks. We give thanks that your word is true, that your spirit leads us into the truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have prophecy in scripture that shows us the timelessness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that even though there's worldviews out here that look daunting and confusing and complicated, that the gospel can cut through all of them, that the gospel can give them the truth, because we have allies in your spirit, in their conscience, in their image-bearing nature, in the eternity that is written in their hearts, in the God that they know is there. And so we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be worried that we don't know enough. If we know the gospel, we know, and we can help. Help us to understand, maybe there's some questions we can ask to further help them in understanding that their worldview doesn't work out in the end. Pray that you'd help us to be a witness and teach us how to do this. And of course, above all things, that we be guided by the Holy Spirit in each and every conversation. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in this endeavor, that as dark as the world gets, as the gender thing continues, as truth continues to get denied, and the world seems to get darker and darker, we do have that light in the dark place. And that is your word, and we can use it as a lamp unto our feet, but shine it upon others' paths as well. And we pray that you be with us and guide us in this way, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much.